Now, the reason we start with this slide is because what we're going to talk about has to do with the Bible. So in case you didn't realize, we're going to talk about a biblical subject. And to give credit where credit is due, the information that I'm going to share with you today was originated by Scott Ashley, and he was kind enough to share it with me, and I thought I would share it with you since I found it to be quite meaningful. So, just a warning, we're going to be closer to 4 o'clock than 3:30 being done. And so when you notice the number of slides, don't start freaking out. What? 5? Sorry. Sorry, you guys were thinking, all right, we're getting out early. All right. Not happening. I'm trying to warn you. So there are quite a number of slides here, and you'll understand why as we go through this. It's not just to have more slides. I know I was talking to someone the number of slides, and the person said, oh man, death by PowerPoint. So anyway, hopefully this does not do anybody in, but I think you'll find it profitable. So if you were to go to the land of Israel, one of the things that you would see dotting the hillsides in that particular land are lots of olive trees. Lots of olive trees are to be found there. They seem to grow everywhere. Olive trees seem to grow in locations where no other tree or plant could grow. And, you couldn't grow another crop there. But olive trees seem to do quite well in some pretty adverse conditions. If you go to the city of Jerusalem, in the Kidron Valley between the walls of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, and down in the Valley of Hinnom, to the south of Jerusalem, you'll see dozens of olive trees in olive groves on the hillsides and in the valleys. So olives and olive trees are very much a part of the land of Israel, very much a part of the Middle East. And here we see a picture of people who are harvesting olives. And what you do is you have an olive tree and you got to get the olives down from the tree. So they beat on the limbs. They shake the trees and seek to get the olives to fall to the ground. And underneath the tree, they've placed tarps and blankets and things. And they collect the olives and then they put them in baskets and basins in order to carry them away for processing. This is an example of what olives look like on the vine. How many of you have actually seen olives growing on the vine, live and in person? I've not. And anyway, these are olives, and the olive oil that came from olives were a very important commodity in the Middle East and in Israel. They were a major resource, and the oil that came from the olives has quite a few uses. For instance, they're used for food. So it was used for food, much as we do today, consuming it with salad or bread. And this was a very important part of the diet of a person living in the Middle East or in the land of Israel. Olive oil was also used as a lotion for cleansing. So it's something that could lubricate the skin and help the skin to be cool. And so it had cleansing properties which people took advantage of. Olive oil was also used as a healing agent, an antiseptic and disinfectant. You might remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. What did the Good Samaritan do for the injured individual? He poured olive oil and wine on his wounds to help in their healing. So so olive oil has medicinal properties that you can use for somebody that has wounds. You also use olive oil to provide light. The average family had several of these little lamps like this that you could pour olive oil into and have a wick, and they would provide light throughout the house. You didn't need a lot of oil, but they would provide the light that you needed to get around your house and to carry out functions after dark. Olive oil also had religious purposes. It was used for lighting the menorah as an example. So it was used in the temple, in the tabernacle, and had a very important religious purpose. Additionally, olive oil was a regular part of the offerings of the temple. So it was a regular part of what was offered in the temple of God. It was, as you research it in the Bible, it was something that was commonly used there. You also have olive oil that was used for anointing. Oil was used to anoint kings, to anoint priests, to anoint prophets, and to set apart objects as holy. And here we see depicted Moses anointing Aaron to be the high priest. And olive oil was used in that particular way, and we still use olive oil to anoint, in order to anoint somebody that is sick or to ask God for his merciful intervention in their lives. So here we see raw olives, and though for those of you who've seen raw olives, you've seen them in person, you know, if you handle them, if you take them out of a jar or a can, they're pretty soft. They're edible. You can pop them in your mouth and eat them. However, if you see an unprocessed olive, it's as hard as a rock. It's very, very hard, and you would have a very difficult time eating it. So the question is, how do you get from the fruit on the right to the olive oil on the left? What's the process where you go from the olive that's as hard as a rock to the olive oil that we're all familiar with? Well, one thing that is interesting, we're going to start with grapes. Sometimes in the scriptures we find reference to presses. And usually those references are to wine presses. The wine presses were vats where they would dump the grapes and step on them with their feet and squish out all of the liquid. That would come out, there were grooves cut into the vat, it would flow out be collected. Something interesting that I didn't know was that the reason that they process the grapes, they pour them into the vat and then you step on them, is the following. If you step on them with your feet, you squish out all the juice, but you don't crush the grape seed. Because if you crush the grape seed, that grape seed makes the wine bitter. So you squish them with your feet, it's good enough to crush the grape and to squeeze the juice out, but not to crush them to the point where the grape seed is also crushed and some of that grape seed oil gets into the wine, which makes the wine bitter. Now, when it came to extracting olive oil, since olives are much harder than grapes, the process is much more difficult. It was a laborious process that took place in several stages, it started with the gathering of the olives. We've seen this picture before where they're beating on the tree and shaking the limbs and getting the olives off and collecting them. And then they take them to the olive crushing basin. So this is an example of an olive crushing basin. And you have this huge stone. That stone was used to crush the olives. Once the olives were gathered, they were dumped into this basin. This large stone was rolled over them, crushing the olives, they would roll it around and around until the olives were crushed to the level that they wanted them to be crushed. Then you moved on to the next stage. As I said, this wheel weighed several hundred pounds and was so heavy that it took an ox or a donkey or several people to roll it by pushing or pulling on the wooden beam that ran through the middle of the wheel. So you had to, you see here the donkey is pulling the shaft and taking the wheel around, and it's crushing the olives, and then they can be taken for further processing. Here we see a more modern situation. They're using, it looks like a pony or a small horse here, and they're processing the olives today, just as they did 2,000 years ago in Christ's time. So what happens is they crush all of the olives. That's the first step. They're crushed, and once they're crushed and they've not gotten any oil out of them, they've just gotten them crushed to a consistency that they can begin to work with. Then only by tremendous weight and pressure could the olives be crushed to begin to extract the oil. This would crush the olives into a thick, heavy pulp, and this material would then be gathered into heavy sacks, something like round burlap bags, and then taken to the olive press. So they crushed them, put them into burlap sacks, and then they took them to the olive press. Here's an example of an olive press. And in this photo, you can see a stone here on which they place the olives that are in these burlap sacks. And then on top of it, you have a very heavy stone that's placed on there. And you also have this shaft that comes out of this stone wall with other heavy stones on the end. So you have to put a great deal of pressure and weight on the olives in order to get the oil out of the crushed olives. So it's a process that's pretty intense in order to accomplish that. And once you put the pressure on them, the oil begins to come out. And this is an example here where they're putting pressure on it and the olive oil is beginning to come out of the sacks where it was at or it was gathered. And then there are grooves cut into this here, and the oil begins running down and collecting in the basin. And then they collect it from there and put it to use. So the first olive oil that was produced when you begin crushing the olives, the best and highest quality oil was used for the temple. It was given to God and would be used to light the menorah in the temple and for offerings and for anointing. And so it was the best oil that was used in the temple. The next oil that you get, so you would gather the first batch, the first that's crushed, then the second batch, as you apply more pressure to it, is used for food. The second grade or quality of oil began to be pressed out, and this would be used for household use in eating and in cooking. So that was the second best oil. And finally, even as more weight was added to the olive press, the lowest quality of oil was finally squeezed out, and this oil would be used to provide light in the household lamps and as a lotion for cleansing. So you have three levels of quality as far as the oil is concerned. And interestingly, what did you do with the pulp? Did you just throw it out? They didn't just throw the pulp out. What they did was they used, once all the oil was out, the pulp would be dried out, and then it could be used to help for cooking and for heating. So nothing of the olive went to waste. It was all squeezed out and used up completely. So, question for you. Olive press in Hebrew. What's the meaning of that? Well, this olive oil press had an interesting name in Hebrew, and two Hebrew words were combined. The first Hebrew word is gat, and that word means press. So gat means press. And the other word that it's combined with is shemanim, which means oil. So you have one word, gat, and shemanim, which means oil. And if you put them together, it's gat shemen, gat shemanim. And then if you were to transliterate that into Greek, the word is Gethsemane. So the Garden of Gethsemane was the Garden of the Oil Press. The Garden of the Oil Press. So today, the title of my sermon, after all of that about olives, is Lessons from the Olive Press. Lessons from the Olive Press. So we've gone through this introduction in order to lay the groundwork for this. And Passover, as we all know, is coming up this Thursday night. And each year we are to reflect deeply on the significance of Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us. And this year is no different. God commands us to examine ourselves, to consider what Jesus Christ went through on our behalf, and to see whether our lives reflect an understanding and appreciation of what he went through for us. So God doesn't do things by chance. He is a God of purpose. He's a God of planning. He's a God of perfection. And everything he does and everything he records in his word is to teach us and to help us grow in understanding. So today we'll go through some events of the last night of Jesus Christ on earth and see what lessons we can learn. And those lessons, as you'll see, tie in with the olive press. So we set the stage in the city of Jerusalem. It's Passover evening there. A bright full moon shines over the city and the surrounding hills, bathing them in blue, clear blue light. And the rabbi, or teacher from Galilee, along with his disciples, they finished their Passover meal and sung a hymn. Then they walk down the streets of the city past the enormous temple complex, gleaming in the moonlight, then crossed a bridge over the brook Kidron and trickled through the Kidron Valley and between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And they moved through the olive groves that covered its slopes. And reaching the Mount of Olives, several hundred yards across the valley from the vast temple complex, they stopped at a place they often stayed when visiting Jerusalem for the holy days. Jerusalem was packed with people at those times, and there weren't enough rooms to house everyone there. And where Jesus and his disciples stayed when they came to the city for the holy days was in this garden, a cave that was there. And they may have known the owner, and the owner allowed them to stay there, or they may have rented it from him. We don't know. But they stayed. It appears to have been a cave that they stayed in there in the Garden of Gethsemane. So archaeologists have found and excavated a large but shallow cave on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives opposite the Temple Mount. The cave is about 60 feet wide and 35 feet deep. It's partly a natural cave and partly it's been carved out by men using tools to make it bigger. At the back of the cave, they found notches in the walls where beams would have been placed for a pair of olive presses. It originally probably looked something like what you see in the picture here. It's not glamorous by any means, but it was out of the weather and comfortable as a place to spend the night when there weren't many other options for some who came up to Jerusalem. This particular cave is at this location, and it's a place where a church has been built, and this church was built on top of earlier churches that were constructed and destroyed over the centuries. So, you know, as you go to the land of Israel, we don't expect to see everything exactly the way it was in Jesus' day, and this may be the location where Jesus and his disciples stayed, may not be. But it has certain elements that we can look at and get an idea of where they might have stayed. As you look at the olive trees that are at this location, you can see these are just outside the cave, and they're pretty old trees. You can see by their size that they're pretty gnarled. They've been there a while, but it's doubtful that these trees were there at the time of Christ. Because in 70 A.D., as the Romans were besieging the city of Jerusalem, they cut down every tree for miles around in order to make siege engines and also to have enough wood in order to crucify all of the Jews that surrendered or were captured. And, they cut every tree down for miles, and thousands of Jews were crucified at that time. And so we see these trees there, and they may date back to the time of Christ. They've grown up since his death. But, it just gives you an idea of what it's like there. Now let's begin. I know you thought we're all just going to look at pictures. We'll never hit the scriptures, but we are. Let's begin in Mark chapter 14, verse 32. So what happened there at Gethsemane, the place of the olive press, that evening almost 2,000 years ago? We want to review that story by looking at some scriptures that are pertinent to that. Mark 14, verse 32 says, "Then they came to a place which was called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' On that night, the disciples were exhausted. They were sleepy, and it was probably around midnight, and they were tired from a long day, and most of them went to sleep, but not their leader. He had a great deal on his mind, and he needed to draw close to God. And he used this place of the olive press in order to do that. For weeks, perhaps several months, he had been saying strange things that probably puzzled his disciples. What he had been saying was quite clear, though, but they didn't get it." As you look at the scriptures, it's quite clear what he told them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Let's take a look at some of the things that he told them in preparation for what was going to unfold on this night. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 19, it says, "Before they started their journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, he told the disciples, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again.'" So he told them plainly what was going to happen. Matthew 26, verse 2, it says, "Just a few days earlier he had told them, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. In a couple of days, I will be crucified.'" Matthew 26, verses 10 through 12. "This is also a few days earlier, when Mary had anointed his feet with the valuable ointment, and Judas had complained about it, and Christ said, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial.'" So he's pointing them to the fact that he's going to be crucified. He is going to die. He's going to be buried. He's going to be in the grave 3 days and three nights. Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. "Earlier that same evening, at the Passover meal, he had said, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.'" So Jesus had been saying such things as they walked the 100 miles or so from Galilee to Jericho, and then up the narrow winding road to Jerusalem. He knew what lay ahead. He and his disciples had been victims of Roman crucifixion throughout their time in the land of Judea. They had seen people crucified. It was something that you would see from time to time along the road. And this was on display for them, and they knew that if you crossed the Roman government in some way, then this was your fate, in order to drive home the point, don't mess with us. Don't mess with us. They had seen the tortured men dying in the hot sun beside the roads and near the city gate of Jerusalem, and they knew what a horrible death it was. But even knowing this, Christ continued forward to Jerusalem. He knew what was coming. He was telling them what was going to happen. And instead of saying, "You know what? I'm going to bypass this." No, he went on and he told the disciples what was going to happen. And with each step as he drew near Jerusalem, his death and his suffering and death were drawing ever closer. He had said some other strange things to them earlier that evening when he had broken the bread and passed around the cup of wine. Things that Paul quoted to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11. He says in chapter 11, verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That's what we will be doing Thursday night as we eat, as we break the bread, and each of us takes that little piece of bread symbolizing the body of Christ. Verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. We are renewing the new covenant in the blood of Christ. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. What did it all mean? Perhaps some of the disciples wondered about it as they nodded off to sleep there at the cave of Gethsemane, the olive press. Jesus could have avoided the horror that he knew was coming. He could have, during the night, said, that's enough, I'm out. And he could have walked up the Mount of Olives, gone over the top of the hill to Bethany. He could have gone down the hill to Jericho and returned to Galilee, or he could have gone east to the city of Jerusalem and avoided the whole time of agony and suffering and death that lay ahead of him. But he didn't. He remained, knowing what was coming, knowing it was his time. So let's continue the story back in Mark chapter 14, verse 33. It says, and he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. So he was troubled and deeply distressed, and he took Peter, James, and John with him and went out to pray. And the question is, why? What is he feeling and experiencing? He's asked Peter, James, and John to come with him, and he's deeply troubled and distressed. And the words there, troubled and distressed, mean anguished, distressed, full of heaviness. And he's feeling the weight. He's feeling the weight and pressure of what he knew was coming, what was bearing down upon him. Like an olive in the press of Gethsemane, he is being crushed, feeling the terrible growing weight bearing down on him. And what were the weights that were on Jesus Christ? What were the weights that were on Jesus Christ? As you think about it, Jesus Christ was rejected by his own hometown of Nazareth. They rejected him. They didn't believe in him or what he had to say. They rejected him. The place where he had grown up, he knew these people, and they didn't want to hear what he had to say. He was rejected by the towns where he taught. He knew that those of Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin, where he had taught and performed great miracles, had refused to believe and rejected him. And as you go back and you look at the scriptures and the miracles that he performed there, it was clear who he was. But they didn't want to hear him, and they didn't believe in him. They rejected him. He was rejected by his beloved Jerusalem. Here he is, just across the Kidron Valley from the city that he loved. Just a few days before, he had wept over what was coming upon that city, knowing what was coming as the Romans besieged the city and thousands upon thousands of Jews were killed as the Romans took the city. He had wept over the city, but they rejected him. They rejected him. He was rejected by his half-brothers and half-sisters. Surely, your own family would believe in you. But they didn't. They didn't believe in him. They had abandoned him as perhaps crazy, someone they didn't want to be associated with. You're rejected by your own family. They didn't believe him in him either. He was soon to be rejected by his own disciples, the people that he had known for 3.5 years, who had accompanied him all throughout his journeys. He had taught them, he had trained them, he had spent all his time with them. They had been with him as he performed the great miracles. They had been witnesses to all of that, and would soon abandon him and leave him all alone to face his fate. They abandoned him. They turned their back on him. And Peter, his good friend, impetuous, eager, enthusiastic Peter, the one that he had been very close to, the one who said he would follow his master anywhere. It turned out that he denied Christ not once, not twice, but three times in the next few hours, one that was a dear friend. Soon, he was to be taken before the religious authorities and a sham trial held. These hypocritical men hated Jesus. They had long sought to discredit him, to spread lies about him. They accused him of being a tool of Satan. They hated his teachings. They plotted to murder the resurrected Lazarus in order to eliminate a witness to the power of Jesus Christ. And now he would bear the full brunt of these leaders' hatred as they condemned him to death. They were there as they took him to Pilate. They were leading the throng as they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then, after that, he was condemned by the Romans. He knew he would not die by the Jewish execution method of stoning, which was over quickly, but he would face the cruelest kind of torture and death that mankind has ever devised. It is a brutal, agonizing experience that he went through as he was condemned by the Romans and the sentence was carried out. He was soon to be bruised and disfigured beyond recognition as a human being. Jesus Christ had inspired Isaiah 53, 7 centuries earlier, which said that his visage would be so marred you wouldn't be able to recognize him. So he was bruised and disfigured so badly from what he went through that he was unrecognizable as Jesus Christ. He was soon to be ridiculed and spat upon, and he knew that he would be mocked, ridiculed, humiliated, spat upon, and he knew that before the sun set the next day, thousands of people would walk by him as he hung naked, suspended between heaven and earth, and they would curse him as an evildoer. He knew that some of the same people who only days earlier had welcomed him into the city in triumph and put their cloaks down on the ground before him and waved the palm fronds, those same people turned on him quickly and called for his condemnation and crucifixion. And their wish was carried out. He was soon to be sacrificed as the Lamb of God. He knew that he, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist had called him, would die that coming afternoon as the Passover lambs were being sacrificed about 3 p.m. As they were beginning to make those sacrifices, he died as the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And who were they executing? They were executing the Creator, the life giver. He was the one that they were putting to death. He is the one through whom God the Father, he was the instrument God the Father used to bring everything into being. And he would die with a spear being plunged into his side, with his blood, life's blood pouring out, and the blackness of death enveloping him. In a sense, you could say the weight of the world was upon him. He knew that he was carrying this great weight. And every human being who had ever lived and who would yet live, the sins of every man, woman, and child, every murder, every theft, every lie, every rape, every lust, every evil word, every curse hurled at God, every shameful and disgusting and degrading thing, it was all on him. It was all being placed on him, and the weight was pressing and pressing and pressing like the unrelenting pressure of the olive press. How great was that weight? How severe was the pressure relentlessly bearing down on him, crushing, squeezing, choking the life out of him? chapter 22 of Luke. He gives us some details about this. Luke 22, beginning in verse 41, it says, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' The awful weight of agony and the sins of the world were more than he could bear humanly." He was under a great weight and pressure. The pressure becoming unbearable for anyone to take. And being physical and human, he wanted with all his being to avoid what was coming. If there was any way out, if there was another way to deal with this. And the pressure was very great upon him. And God recognized that the pressure was great upon him. So verse 43 tells us, "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him." Yeah, the angel strengthened him, but he didn't deliver him. He could have summoned thousands of angels, but he knew that was not God's purpose, God's point. That was not an option. One angel came to strengthen him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. He intensified his prayers even more, in other words. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Luke, who was a physician, a doctor, recorded something none of the other gospel writers noted. Luke says that Jesus was in agony, a Greek word that means struggling severely in anguish. The physical torture will come later. First comes the emotional and mental torture. Luke, the physician, goes on to say that Jesus' sweat was like great drops of blood falling to the ground. That's in verse 44. And what's taking place here is a physical phenomenon called hematidrosis. People have wondered about this for many years, but interestingly, during the Blitz in London, the Germans were dropping bombs all over the city, and the people would flock to the underground places where they would be protected. The air raid sirens would be going off, and the anti-aircraft guns would be sounding off, and the bombs would be dropping. And people could hear the screams and the cries of those who had been wounded. And some people literally started sweating blood. It happens when the body is so stressed that the tiny blood vessels beneath the skin can't deal with the pressure and they burst. And the blood seeps out through the nearby sweat glands and the person literally sweats blood. This is the kind of relentless, crushing, choking pressure that our Savior felt that night at the olive press. He knew the awful price that he was paying. And it began before the torture and the beating ever began, before the crucifixion ever began. Because, you know, if you know something terrible is coming, it is most stressful. And, I think about the things that I worry about and get all emotionally wrought up over. There's nothing that I've ever been upset about or worried about that even comes near this. What Jesus Christ went through. And one of the surprising things about crushing olive oil is that as it is pressed and squeezed out of the olives, it is reddish colored, like blood as we see from this photo. It's only when it's filtered and the impurities are removed that the olive oil appears the familiar green that we're all used to. Like the olive oil, the press that Jesus was enduring would press out his very life's blood. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Verse 34. Christ then said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." Again, consider the pressure he's feeling. He's so mentally tormented that he feels he is going to die from it. It's not just exaggeration or flowery words. The stress and the pressure were crushing the life out of him. He knew what was coming. He went a little farther and fell on the ground. He didn't just kneel. He laid down, completely laid down, his whole body on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Verse 36, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. He's pleading with all of his being that he might avoid what he knows is coming, pleading that there might be some other way, but there wasn't. God, the Father's reply was, you're going to have to go through this. And he says, not my will, but what you will, Father. Not my will, but what you will. There is no other way, no other solution to the problem of human sin. God didn't say sin doesn't matter. You don't have to do what you don't have to go through this. People can do whatever they want. He didn't say that. He didn't say you can go to Buddha or Muhammad or Krishna or some other god. He didn't change his plan of salvation. There was only one way to pay the penalty for the sins of mankind. And that was through Jesus Christ as the Creator God, the Creator of the human race, taking on himself the punishment that we deserved. He was a sacrifice for sin in our place. And that's exactly what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. There it says, for Christ died for the sins once for all mankind, for all time. The righteous, Christ was righteous. It says in the King James Version, the just. The righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God. There was no other way than for him as our Creator to make the one sacrifice for all mankind for all time. It's God's grace, not something we deserve. It is a free gift that is given to us. Jesus Christ paid that price for us. Again, what was oil used for? And how does that relate to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice? The best oil, the highest quality oil, was for God's use. It would light the menorah of the temple, representing the light of God. And as we think about that, who is the light of the world? Jesus says repeatedly that he is the light of the world, that he is the light. The olive oil was used for offerings in the temple, and he gave himself up as an offering to God to pay for our sins. The best of the oil was also used for anointing. Who is the one who will heal the nations? It will be Jesus Christ. Just as the Good Samaritan used the oil to pour on the wound of the injured man along the highway, Jesus Christ will bring healing to the nations. He will, in a sense, pour that oil that will bring about healing upon their wounds. What does Christ mean? It means the same as the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. Anointed one. Who and what were anointed that we read about in the Bible? Kings were anointed. And what is Jesus to be? He is our coming King of kings and Lord of lords. As well as our Lord and Master now. The high priest we saw in the picture was anointed. And who is our high priest? Jesus Christ. Prophets were anointed. And who is the greatest of the prophets who ever lived, who foretold the future and revealed God's way to mankind? That great prophet, Jesus Christ. The tabernacle and everything in it were anointed. Why? To show that they were set apart for God's use and holy purpose. And what did Jesus Christ say about himself? He said, I came to do my Father's will. To do my Father's will. The next grade of oil that was pressed out of the olives was used for medicinal purposes. And who is the great healer? Who is it that we go to ask for healing? It is Jesus Christ. He is our healer. The next grade of oil was used for cooking and eating. And who is the bread of life? We symbolically partake of every year at Passover. Jesus Christ. Who is the sinless unleavened bread that we take in during the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Jesus Christ. The next grade of oil that was pressed out of the olives was used for cleansing. And who is the one whose blood has washed away our sins and who cleans us up? It's none other than Jesus Christ. It was also used for lighting lamps to provide light. And who is the one who lights our paths and gives light so that we know how to live? That is Jesus Christ. Even the residue of the oil pulp that was left over after the oil had been squeezed out was dried and burnt for fuel and warmth. Jesus Christ gave everything, holding back nothing. And He is the one who warms us and comforts us in our time of need. Continuing back in Mark chapter 14, verse 37, it says, "Then He came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And he went away and prayed and spoke the same words." And what same words did he speak? We find he went away and prayed the same words. And what were those words? "Abba, Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." But through all of the things that he went through, he did this voluntarily. He wasn't forced to go through this. He willingly said, "I will pay the price for their sins." He willingly offered himself. God the Father willingly offered up Christ. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18 tell us, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." I made the choice. I'm doing this voluntarily. I wish there were another way, but I'm doing it voluntarily. The Father didn't force him to go down this path. Christ chose this for himself, knowing full well the consequences of that choice and what he would have to endure for our sake. You see, Christ took all the weight of sin upon himself. All of it. Every sin that has ever been committed, it was all placed upon him. And he had to take the full brunt of it, and it meant that, as we see, for a brief moment, God turned his back on him. Not abandoning him, but he had to feel the full brunt of it, and that moment of separation from God that comes about as a result of sin. That's why he had to take it fully upon himself for all of us. And did God abandon him? Absolutely not. God was with him every step of the way. And in 3 days and 3 nights after his placement in the tomb, God the Father would raise him up. Continuing in Mark chapter 14, verse 40, it says, "And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer. Then he came the third time," three times, he does this, "pleading that he might be delivered from what is to come, and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going.'" It's over. The final chapter is starting. And switching over now to John chapter 18, beginning in verse 2. "And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. At previous times, Jesus had avoided enemies because his time had not come. But now his time had come, and he didn't flinch from what must happen. He'd asked God for another way. God said, there is no other way. So he said, okay, let's get on with it. He was ready to be taken, as prophecy had foretold, like a lamb to the slaughter. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward. He didn't draw back or hide or avoid them. Instead, he went forward to meet them and said to them, whom are you seeking? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Now really, the he has been added. That's not in the original text. What he said was, I am. And that's a very significant statement when he said, I am. And it says, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. As I said, what Jesus said is, I am, using a form of the name of God that you find back in the Old Testament as he begins to work with Israel. He says, I am that I am. I am the eternal. And why do they fall to the ground? I don't know whether it was because they were shocked at what he said, or maybe it was something that the Father caused, or an angel. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. He's telling them, I am the Messiah. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. So if I'm the one you're seeking, let the others go. That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom he gave me, I have lost none. In this moment when he needed his friends and disciples most, Jesus told those arresting him to let his followers go. He alone would suffer, and he would suffer alone. And his disciples took off immediately. They all fled like scared rabbits, and Christ had to face his fate alone. Matthew 26 adds another tragic detail. Verse 48 says, now his betrayer, Judas Iscariot, had given him a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, greetings, teacher, and kissed him. And you know, that is an amazing thing that a student would betray his teacher. It was an unimaginable thing that, got to pick up. So it's an unimaginable thing that was taking place there, that he gave the rabbi a kiss, a sign of love and affection at the time he was betraying him. And what was Christ's reaction? That's most interesting. Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? He called him friend. And Jesus knew exactly why Judas had come. And yet he called him friend. And it seems that in calling him friend, he probably said it with a voice of great sadness. And we're familiar with the rest of the story as he continued to bear the weight of sin, the sin of the world that began at Gethsemane, at the olive press. He is arrested, taken for the sham trial where the verdict has long ago been rendered. False witnesses are brought in to lie about him. He is struck, mocked, spat upon, ridiculed, condemned, beaten, scourged, crucified, and finally stabbed with a spear. And with that, the last of the oil, his blood, is squeezed from his bruised and battered body, left hanging lifeless in the sun. He felt indescribable pressure, sorrow, anguish, grief, terror, weight, and crushing burdens. And he had to bear it all for your sake and mine. This coming Thursday, as we come together to take the Passover symbols, remember these things and think about the olive press. What was the press, the Gethsemane that Jesus Christ bore? It was you. It was me. It was our sins that did that to him. That's what put the pressure, what put the weight on him. And he was willing to pay that price for us. Our story today began on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And hopefully, we will remember that as we partake of the Passover symbols this coming Thursday. You know what? You're all going to be able to visit the Mount of Olives if you remain faithful to the end. And take these things to heart and never lose sight of them. Because the Mount of Olives is the site for the next chapter in the story that we read about in Zechariah chapter 14. In Zechariah chapter 14, beginning in verse 4, it says, "And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south." Verse 8, "And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth." He wants more than anything for us to be there with him on that day. He wants it so badly that he gave everything, including life itself, that we might share in that future with him. So I hope that we'll take these things to heart. Don't let anything stand in your way. Don't let anything separate us from the love of God. Let him who died for you live again in you. As God in the flesh, he gave his life for man. And if he, as God, gave his life for you, is there any sacrifice too great for us to make? So we end with this slide of the olive press. These are the lessons of the olive press, the lessons of Gethsemane. I hope that it's been instructive for you and will give you some things to think about in the next few days before we partake of the Passover.